All right, we're in Daniel chapter 10. We are dealing with the Jewish destiny in the latter days. That's Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. Point one on your study guide. The vision of chapter 10 deals with the matters that lead up to the events of chapters 11 and 12. Leads up to the events of chapters 11 and 12. There's only one vision in chapters 10, 11, and 12. The vision is in chapter 10. And then from 11:2 to 12:13 is the interpretation of the vision. However we understand this vision, there are three points that you need to understand. Number one, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 10, it deals with Daniel's people. Chapter 10 and verse 14, it deals with Daniel's people. Also in chapter 10 and verse 14, it deals with the latter days, and we will discuss that when we get to that point. So it deals with Daniel's people, 10:14, in the latter days, also verse 10:14. And the termination of the vision, is with the destruction of Daniel's people, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. So it deals with Daniel's people in the latter days. And it ends with, or terminates with, the destruction of Daniel's people, which of course is 70 AD, chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. I think it's clear now, as we have studied the book of Daniel from the approach that we have had with it, that Daniel deals with Daniel's people. The book of Daniel deals with Daniel's people and Daniel's people only. And the reason why I've emphasized that throughout this study is so that you and I can answer the questions that come up through some religious people that are in other religious bodies talking about end times, Antichrist, Great Tribulation, and all these other things. We don't want to be... We don't want to be vicious, condescending, arrogant, if you will. But we do want people to know the truth. The only way that you and I can tell people the truth is if we understand the truth ourselves. And so that's the purpose of it. It's not to put down anybody's quote-unquote religion. It's to show the truth to people. That's what we're about. So, Daniel deals with the people of Daniel. Revelation to the vision, as I said, it begins in chapter 11, verse 2, through chapter 12, verse 13. Point two in your study guide, it begins with Persia. The vision begins with Persia. Then to Greece, especially talking about Alexander the Great. It moves quickly to the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And then it moves to Rome. When we get to chapter 11 and verse 36, you will see that it is Rome that replaces the king of the north. There is disagreement there. So we will, when we get to that point, give the pros and cons to the different views. But even though there's disagreement, most, if not all, agree that the last part of chapter 11 deals with 70 AD. So chapters 10, 11, and 12 begin, the vision begins with Persia, goes to Greece. Now I have Alexander the Great in parentheses, simply because it's Alexander the Great that the four horns came out of, if you remember, in chapter 8. The four generals, Lysimachus, Cassandra, Seleucid, and Ptolemy. The only ones that affected the God's people were the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, so that's why we have emphasis on them in the vision. And then, of course, Rome, as they had influence upon the people. Now, the vision comes to Daniel. Point three on your study guide. The vision comes to Daniel, who mourns 3 weeks. He mourns 21 days. We're not going to read much. I already asked you to read. I know you did, so we don't need to read. But if you haven't read, you can read after this class is over. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's around the year 536, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, even a great warfare, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 whole weeks. So Daniel mourns 3 weeks during this vision. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. Neither does he anoint himself at all. Some of your translations will have did not put lotion upon him. Now, it was an Easterner's practice to anoint oneself with oil as they go out into public. If you were here Wednesday night, Ron spoke of the medicinal points of oil. And there was medicinal points, but also is part of the Jews' toiletry, in other words, getting ready to go out, much like we do. Some of us got up this morning, hopefully we showered, shaved, put on the aftershave and things like that. If you didn't, don't sit next to me, okay? Now, but it's part of the Jews' toiletry, the anointing. Now, anointing throughout the Bible takes on different things. There was anointing when Aaron and his sons were getting ready for the priesthood. There was anointing there. There was anointing, as we said, sometimes for medicinal purposes, sometimes just to show that person was just getting ready to go out in the public. So we don't need to say a whole lot about that. 4 through 9 meets the interpreter of the vision, and then 10 through 14, the mission of the interpreter, which brings us to point 4. If you notice at verse 12, what the interpreter says, he says, "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come for your word's sake. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king of Persia." So here we have on point 4 in your study guide, why did it take the angel 3 weeks? There was contention with the prince, with the spirit that was behind the prince of Persia. Here we get a glimpse of spiritual warfare. How the angel withstood or contended or resisted for 21 days, don't know, and it doesn't say. But what this text does tell us, it tells us that we get a glimpse of what is happening all the time in the spiritual world. And I wonder sometimes if we think about these things, how there is a spiritual warfare going on. And that is the reason why I would imagine that Paul would write in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. Because there is a spiritual warfare. And why Peter in 1 Peter 5 will talk about resisting the devil. Now, how they fight, I don't know. Do they throw thunderbolts at each other? Do they have lightsabers? I don't know. It doesn't say. But what it does say, and what you and I need to be aware of, is that there is a spiritual war going on even at this very minute. There are angels, good and bad, fighting amongst themselves. And we know that there are angels at work. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of what's going on. Now, point five on your study guide. We want to talk about the latter days. What are the possibilities of the latter days? Some of your translations will say latter days. Some of your translations will say in the future. And some of your translations will say days and yet future. But the last days or the latter days, the premillennial view on this, is a short period of time prior to the coming of Christ. That's the premillennial view. But there's a number of passages of Scripture that would suggest that this cannot be the truth on that, because Genesis 49:1, Jacob calls his children and tells them what's going to be in the latter days. And also you have passages like Deuteronomy 4 and verse 30, Deuteronomy 31 and 29, and Numbers 24 and 14. These passages and other passages suggest that it's just some later time, which brings us to the first possibility. It means later. It just means later. Another possibility that is said about this term, the latter days, is the Christian era. And that could be a misinterpretation of Scripture. Or a misuse of Scripture anyway. They get that idea from passages like 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. And they tend to apply that to the Christian era. Now let me say this, so I don't get in trouble with anybody. Scripture is clear that we are in the last age. The Christian age is the last age. After this age, there will be a final judgment. And of course, there will be the reward of blessings or the judgment of eternal damnation. So Scripture is clear on that. But to say that the Christian era is meant when you see the phrase last days, I think is a misuse of Scripture. And I'll give you my thinking on this. Number one, well, just this one thing. You'll never see this phrase after 70 AD. You never will. The phrase last days always is before 70 AD. Now, in saying that, if you're one of the individuals who take the idea that the book of Jude was written after 80 AD or sometime in the first part of the second century, you do have the phrase the last days around verse 14, I think it is. I think it's around verse 14. He will talk about the last days. But if you really examine the book of Jude very carefully, you see that Jude and 2 Peter are very similar and facing the same problem. So in that position, I take the idea that you never see the phrase last days after 70 AD. If you want to debate that, that's fine. I don't care. I'm right, you're probably wrong. Okay, then we go to the third point, which would be the latter days would be the end of the Jewish Commonwealth. The end of the Jewish Commonwealth. Now, I've given you my opinion as far as that goes, that the last days or the latter days gives you the idea of Jewish Commonwealth. Turn, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah Zechariah chapter 1. In verse 4, in verse 1 we see it's in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So we know this is around the year 535 B.C. They have come out of captivity. They are coming back into their homeland. Verse 3, therefore say you unto them, thus says Jehovah of hosts, return unto me, says Jehovah of hosts, and I will return unto you, says Jehovah of hosts. Verse 4, be you not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets cried. Notice he speaks of the former prophets. If you'll look in 7, verse 7, you'll see that phrase again. Verse 7, should you not hear the words which Jehovah cried by the former prophets? Also in verse 12, you see the same phrase. And in 8:11, so we see the phrase former prophets, which means that they spoke in the former days. Zechariah speaks of former prophets. That would make him what? A latter-day prophet. Okay, so now we've got to figure out a timeline. What is the timeline between the former prophets and the latter prophets? Turn back to Zechariah chapter 7 and look carefully at verse 7, where he says, Should you not hear words which Jehovah cried by the former prophets? Notice, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited. So notice, the former prophets spoke when Jerusalem was inhabited. It also spoke when it was prosperous. In 586 B.C., Jerusalem was completely torn down, razed to the ground. But until that time, she had been inhabited. Now, 606, 597, Jerusalem had two deportations into Babylonian captivity. The first one, of course, was the seed royal. The second one, of course, was the others. Ezekiel was part of this deportation. And now, at the last deportation in 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city and the temple. Zechariah said that the former prophet spoke when Jerusalem was inhabited. So if we had to put a timeline in there, it would be 586. 586 B.C. That is when the timeline divides the former prophets. And then if you notice, as they're coming back from captivity, Zechariah, who is a latter prophet, speaks of the former prophets. Is everybody good on that? Joel chapter 2, in verse 28 and following, Joel will speak of an event that would happen in the latter days. And of course, we know that is quoted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Acts 2 and verse 16, speaking of that same event in the latter days. And that too points out that the events that happened, spoken of by Joel, confirmed by Peter, happened in the first of the Christian era, not in the last of the Christian era. So that too should help you in this discussion. Any questions? Okay. All right, very quickly then, verses 15 through 17, Daniel is upset. There's no strength in him. Verses 18 and 19, he is strengthened by the angel. Now, the angel makes his commission clear. Now he returns. If you notice in verse 20, now he returns to go and fight the power behind the Persian kingdom. So it's clear that while Persia was under God's hand, it was being supported by ungodly powers. Even though God's in control, there's still ungodly powers fighting. It is also clear that Persia will fall, Greece will arise, and then Greece will have to be dealt with too. Point six on your study guide, who is the I in 11 verse 1? There's a discussion there. It's either Daniel or the angel. It appears by the context that it's the angel, but I'm going to tell you the truth. Outside of that, I really don't know. But it appears to be the angel by the context. That snow's starting to come down good now. We might be able to have a snowball fight after between services. All right. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 25. There's a lot of history there. I broke it down, but I'm going to skip it. Most commentaries are pretty close on what's going on here. If you're interested in this, and it would be well worth your while, I would, on your own time, study the history on this. This will help you see a lot of the things that happened from the fall of Babylon to the time of Jesus. We've got the book of Esther, Nehemiah, stuff like that going on in there. A lot of good history. But I want to jump forward, if we will, to this next point. The king of the north. Now, as I said, at verse 35, the king of the north is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, but he ends there, and at verse 36, it now becomes Rome. We have a lot of information from verses 30 following. If you look at verse 30, you'll see the ships from Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and shall return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant and do his pleasure. He shall even return and have regard to them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And the forces shall stand on his part, and they shall profane the sanctuary, even the fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offering, and they shall set up abomination that makes desolate, and shall do wickedly against the covenant, shall he pervert by flatteries, but the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that are wise among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall join themselves unto them with flatteries. And some of them that are wise shall fall and refine them, and to purify and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for the time appointed. Now, we've really discussed this when we talked about Antiochus IV in chapter 8. The ship from Kittim is Rome. Rome is becoming a world power now. And they are the ones who tells Antiochus to go back to where you came from. He, at this time, comes back to Palestine. He is angry. And so he brings his wrath out upon the Jews. It is at this time that we have the abomination that was spoke of in Daniel chapter 8, where he rises an altar to his God. He profanes the sanctuary by sacrificing a pig there. All sorts of gross immorality acts are acted inside the temple itself. And then we have the Maccabeans come along, and then, of course, the cleansing of the temple around 164 B.C. when Antiochus IV dies. Notice in the last part of verse 35, it says, make them white even to the time of the end, because it yet is a time appointment. In other words, there was a time that Antiochus had to do what he had to do, and then God put an end to it. We've talked about this phrase, the time appointed. It is a time appointed by God to pass the judgment upon whoever he is speaking of at the time. Now, but once again, you're going to run into problems in some of your commentaries. They want to keep the king of the north, Antiochus IV. So the first one that we see here, four possibilities, Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. The second one would be Herod the Great. You'll see some thinking that it's Herod the Great. And then we have our friend, the future Antichrist. And then, of course, we have the king is Rome. The king is Rome. I'll let everybody get caught up on this. One of the problems that we have, well, you're getting caught up, one of the problems that we have in our commentaries on this and the debate on who the king of the north is because of the abrupt change. But if you notice, abrupt changes are not foreign to this section of scripture. I mean, even in the first verse, we went over about eight kings of Persian kings that were not mentioned. And then we travel from 539 to 164, so about 400 something years. Covered a lot of time.
Would you please cite your verse for the king of the north?
Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will and shall exalt himself. Verse 35 ends Antiochus IV.
But it doesn't say king of the north. So I'm asking you to cite the verse that says king of the north.
I'm going to have to back up. It will be backed up in verse 11. We have the king of the south, that's the Ptolemy, who moves against him, which would be the king of the north. King of the north in verse 13. Now, you go through the section that you have here from, maybe I should have made this clearer. From verse 3, Alexander the Great, to verse 4. Between 4 and 35, the only people that are interested in this section of Scripture are the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. These are the ones who have dealings with the people of God. The king of the south is always in this section. The king of the south in this section is always Egypt. The king of the north is always Palestine in that area there. So that's why I said the king of the north. And that's why I hated to skip this passage of scripture. Like I said, there's a lot of history there. But I'm under a little bit of a time pressure now. So all through this section, you have two kings fighting. King of the south would be around, will be Egypt. King of the north would be Palestine, Syria, Palestine area. That would be the Seleucids. The king of the south would be the Ptolemies. Is that clear now?
It helps, yeah.
of hell. And like I said, if you go back and you read the history around there, you'll see all these things that happened. All right. Now, but there is a split at 35 and 36. Objection to Antiochus. The king of the south never moved against him. He always moved against, which would be Egypt, the Ptolemy. King of the south, Ptolemy. He would always move against the Ptolemies. Thanks for that question. That'll help out next time I stumble through this course. Sometimes I think people know what I'm talking about. And there's times I don't even know what I'm talking about. Objection number two, he never fought a war against him after 168 BC. He never conquered Libya or Ethiopia. He was never a master of riches. As a matter of fact, Antiochus died broke, robbing temples to pay Roman taxes. And he's not the syncretic king of verses 36 and following. The king of 36 and following did not mind mingling with other gods. And if you'll notice in verse, I think it's 38. Well, verse 37, neither shall he regard the gods of his father, nor the desire of women, nor any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his place shall he honor the god of fortresses, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and so forth and so on. You have to remember, Antiochus IV was an ardent Hellenist. His whole purpose was to Hellenize the world. So that verse, those two verses alone, shows that he's not the syncretic king of verse 36. All right. Oh, do I need to go back? I'm sorry. Everybody caught up? All right. Objection to Herod the Great. Egypt never came against Herod. And Herod never came against Egypt. And he never conquered Egypt, Libya, or Ethiopia. Also, Herod was never one who had great riches. So we've had objections to Antiochus IV. We've had objections to Herod. Objections to the Antichrist. The scope of the book itself objects to the future Antichrist. The book itself is from Babylon to Rome. It's from Babylon to Rome. Bear that in mind. To jump to from a first century Rome to a future 21st century and a further Rome disrupts the pattern of the book. It's just not there. And we've listed a bunch of other objections. You can go back in your notes, get them. But one other one, the vision ends. Now this is crucial to your study and to your explanation to other people. The vision ends with the destruction of Jerusalem 70 AD. That's chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. So among all the reasons that we can give, two that will help you in your study with other people, the scope of the book is Babylon to Rome. All through that, there is no indication of a revived Roman Empire in this study. Nowhere. You remember the statue and the 10 toes, supposedly. There was no 10 toes. Well, horns mean toes, they say. Well, if you go to chapter 7 and you see in the fourth beast, which is clearly Rome, he is a 10-horned beast, he's an 11-horned beast, and he becomes an 8-horned beast. So the idea of toes and horns meaning the same are not valid in this discussion either. But if you remember these two points, the scope of the book is from Babylon to Rome, and that the vision of chapter 10 ends with the destruction of the people of God, which is 70 AD, you shouldn't have a problem if they're honest. They may not see it at first, but if they've got an honest heart, you should be able to see it. Now, reason for Rome being the king of the north, verses 36 and following. First reason, it goes well with the pattern of the book. We've already discussed that. It goes well with the pattern of the book. When we get to the end of this study, which hopefully will be next week, when we get to the end of this study, we'll summarize the books by chapters, and you'll see it even clearer as you go through your study on your own. It fits well with Roman policy and character. Verses 36 through 43 describe Rome pretty well. Of course, Rome took what it could, demanded high taxes and stuff, but she also would help in other religions. I think it was Augustus who gave animals for Jewish sacrifices and so forth and so on. There's a lot of things in here that goes along with Roman policy and character. And before you write all this down, just write down the Battle of Actium. This is from my notes, and I'll give you exactly what I mean here by this. The Battle of Actium was where Caesar defeated Liz Taylor and Richard Burton around 31 BC. Everybody seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. But the reason why I've got the Battle of Raphia and the Battle of Panium up there is just simply the time sequence. The Battle of Raphia, it was 217 BC, that's verse 10 of chapter 11. And the Battle of Panium is around 200 BC, and that's verse 13 of chapter 11. So you can see that there's a time sequence in there. And if there's one bad thing about PowerPoint, it doesn't think the way I do sometimes, nor does it act up at times. All right. The fourth one, and I'll give it to you, it associates the time of distress. It associates the time of distress with the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 21. It associates the time of distress with the words of Jesus, Matthew 24 and verse 21. And it allows us to accept the 70 AD judgment. Now, as you get through 36 through 35, let's wrap this up real quick. A quick summary of 36 through 43. At the death of Antiochus IV in 164, God loses interest in the Seleucids, in the Grecian kingdom. Rome now has the attention because it is now at this time Rome will have or will become the dominant power and have an effect upon the people of God. Verses 36 follows the Roman policy. There's nothing that Rome could not or would not do. Religion, verse 38, religion does not get in her way. In verse 39, you will see that Rome historically did make alliances with other nations, set up client kings, sub-rulers, and things like that. Verse 40 is the Battle of Actium. Around 2nd of September, 31 B.C. Did you know Cleopatra was blonde? She was. Elizabeth Taylor was dark-headed, but Cleopatra, from what I read, she was a blonde. Verse 41, the glorious land is Palestine. And he shall enter into the glorious land, and country shall be overthrown, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children, Ammon. He will stretch forth his hand to other countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So once again, you see where Rome conquers Egypt, something that Antiochus did not, Herod did not, and the future Antichrist still hasn't done. Verse 44, but tidings out of the east, now the north, shall trouble him, and he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly sweep away many. This could have reference to the Parthians in the east and the Germans and the Gauls in the north. In verse 45, and we'll end with this, and he shall plant his tents of his palace between the sea and the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So that brings us to the end of chapter 11. Next week, read chapter 12, and hopefully we can end this class next week. Thank you for your attention. God bless you.